Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, written 2,000 years ago, an ancient book. Paul said in this ancient book this, in Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the wiles of Satan." You mean to tell me moderns still believe in Lucifer? Oh yeah, they do. But some don't. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this" what? Darkness. You all know from our introduction, don't you remember, that in the city of Ephesus stood a temple. The temple of Artemis, Diana. And the whole city, you remember, was dependent upon for its economy that temple. They would even use it as a bank because they were so superstitious that they would put their gold and silver in this temple and they would tell people, if you go near it, the gods will get you. Imagine that. You say, oh no, Pastor Dave, we know better there. We are moderns now. We know better. Those primitive Ephesians with that temple. How could this book possibly apply to today? Well, I'm going to shock you, I hope, this morning. But in order to do that in this introduction, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. In order to introduce what we're going to talk about this morning and get back to Ephesians, I want you to go to the Old Testament. Lord, Master, Possessor. Let me just repeat those terms. Lord, Master, He who possesses the person completely. Turn to 1 Kings 18. You say, why would we need to go there? You'll find out. I want you to remember that temple at Ephesus, Diana, Artemis, the ancient worship of Diana, idolatry, 2,000 plus years ago. And I want you to remember the words Lord, Master, but really the word, the one who possesses the person. Now it came about, 1 Kings 18, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Do you remember the story of Elijah? You say, how in the wide world? You crazy preacher. How could Elijah, what would it have to do with the book of Ephesians? Well, you'd be surprised what's going on. Go show yourself to Ahab, who was the king. So Elijah went, showed himself to Ahab. In verse 4, we revealed that all the prophets of God in Israel were in hiding. Did you know there were periods in the nation where all the prophets had to be hidden? Because why? All the prophets of God were being killed. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. You know who Ahab and Jezebel, who they served in Israel? Lord, Master, possessor. That Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. God's people were forced into caves because certain other things were going on in Israel. And so the Lord decides for a showdown. And it says in verse 20, well, let's go back to verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. The king went to meet the last prophet of God in Israel that had an open and public ministry. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And here is what God's man said. "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." What does Baal mean? It comes from a Semitic term that means Lord, Master, possessor of the individual who serve him. And you know this story. Elijah gathered the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel in verse 20. And he told the Lord, "Lord, how long will you hesitate?" Verse 21. "I am alone left. If God be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow Baal." My kind of preacher. And he told the Lord, "I alone am left. And Baal has 450 prophets." So Elijah took them up on Mount Carmel and they met him. And there was an encounter between God's man alone and the prophets of Baal. And they built an altar and they said, Elijah said to him, "Let's have a competition. Build an altar and I'll call, you call upon Baal, the Lord, the Master, the Possessor." What does this have to do with Ephesians? You'd be surprised. And Elijah said, "I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And whichever God answers, let him be God." And so all day it says, they called upon Baal. "Oh, Baal, answer us," verse 26. But there was no voice and no one answered. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and called out, "Where's your God?" Verse 27. It took them all day and they began to cut themselves. Do you know what was involved in Baal worship? See, Baal was the god that brought the crops in Syria, and Israel began to follow Baal instead of the Lord. And here's what they do to appease Baal for good crops and prosperity. They would cut themselves. They would offer their children in fire. They found at Baal places these kind of remnants. Human sacrifice to placate the possessor, Baal. It was one of the most base worship practices in that region. Moloch also, when they would do that, they would offer their children in fire. And then finally, you know what happened. The Lord answered Elijah. And it says in 1 Kings, in verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, every last one of them that followed the Baals." And this is what they said, "The Lord God of Israel is God. He is God." And then Elijah said this. Here's what we'll do with the prophets of Baal.
Well, let him have an opportunity. No, look what it says. Seize the prophets of Baal, verse 40. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and did what? Killed them. That sure isn't tolerant, is it? You say, Pastor Dave, what in the wide world are you doing? Well, I've told you that 2,000 years ago, Ephesus had Diana. All right? I don't know if you know this or not, but this is breaking news. Demonic arches will rise in America on April the 19th. Now let me shock you a little bit. This is from Christianity Today. Now, in America, if you brought a Bible to school, what would happen? In America, if you dare now mention the Word of God in a public venue, what will they do to you? Sorry to the Baradases, but we've got to let you know what America is really like. If you mention the Word of God, you try to put the Bible somewhere, it is now considered a hate book. Intolerance, don't you dare. On April the 19th, demonic arches will arise in New York and London. Christians should watch out, according to Christianity Today, for two events that will take place simultaneously on April the 19th in New York City and London, two of the greatest cities and financial centers of the world. On that day, they will put up reproductions of the arch that stood in the Temple of Baal in Syria, and are going to be erected in Times Square and Trafalgar Square. Now, April the 19th, you all say, well, okay, you know, this is just archaeology, but you know what's also interesting? I'm really spooking you out this morning. This Christian writer who is an investigator says this about April the 19th, that April the 19th also coincides with an occult festival related to the worship of a demon named Baal. Now, here's the coincidence, everybody. In America, not only are they erecting the Arch of Baal in New York and in London, but they're erecting it on the day in which the occult groups celebrate a festival that honors Baal. Snyder goes on to say that he wonders, because as he has investigated the occult doings, very weird things have occurred on April the 19th through the 20th. And he lists the weird things that have gone on. Did you know that they're erecting in America? No one's complaining. It's interesting that in America now, don't bring your Bible, but in America, in the two great financial centers of the world, on an occult day that celebrates Baal, they are erecting duplicates of the Temple to Baal in New York and in London. I remember listening to an economist. His name was V. He doesn't tell his real name because he worked up in the elite centers for the Bank of Scotland or something, I forget. And he said when he first got
working there, he would go up into the boardrooms in New York and other places, and on occasion he would hear chanting. And he would finally got up the courage, and he really is a good finance man. He knows what he's doing. And he finally got the courage up to ask, who in the wide world, what in the wireless world is going on there? He says, well, some of the elites in the company go up there and chant prayers to a god, asking that god to bring them prosperity for the day's investments. Why did I start out this morning telling you, if is this old ancient book still applicable? You bet it is. And it's a dark day when they will erect. By the way, do you know what happened to these? This arch of the real arch of Baal? ISIS destroyed it. The Arabs know it's idolatry. They took it down. Only in America and London do we honor Baal on his day and not the God who created the world. That's why Ephesians is so important. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We get back to Ephesians. Paul faced this, went into the city, challenged the prophets, the prophets of Artemis, Diana. And he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. As we said, there's an outline to this book that is so relevant today to what goes on. Ephesians 1 through 3 is the call of the church. It's a glorious calling, which means in 4 through 6, our conduct must be good. And Paul said, you wonder why I brought that up? Today's reading was, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. What? Bring it to light and expose them. We've been looking at the fact, as we've gotten into chapter 1, that Paul praises God in 3 through 14 for the fact that God has blessed the people he has called out of this dark world. And you know how dark it is when they start honoring Baal in New York and not the scripture of God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing we talked about. Everything that you need, God has provided in the new covenant. And then we looked at verse 4. And it says this, just as he chose us. And we talked about the last time we preached that you are no accident. This hogwash that they teach kids, and my kids have been in secular schools now. I know what they do. They teach them everything but the honoring of God. They teach them evolution, which tells them that they are a mindless chance without purpose, result of what is laughably called evolution. Listen to me. We talked about this. God chose you. That means he knew all about you. That means you are not an accident. You are no surprise. God has planned. We spent all the last time talking about the fact that God has chosen. That brings up a question now this morning. If God has chosen us, the question is, why me? Why? Well, guess what? here in this context, Paul doesn't answer that. Paul only says this, if you look here at these verses, all we know is this. He chose us to be a praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6. As a matter of fact, he will say this not only in verse 6, but he's going to repeat it again in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. So that gives us a little hint. Why did God choose us? He wants glory in doing so. Then the question becomes, how will I glorify God in my choice? Or in His choice of me? We'll put it that way. Well, Paul doesn't answer that question here. He tells us that God chose us to be glorified through us. What's your purpose in life? Glorify God. You want to know why you're here? You're here to glorify God. Somehow in His choice of you. He gives us another hint in chapter 2. Why the choice? In chapter 2. Verse 10. Paul provides another hint. Why did he choose you? Verse 10. We are His workmanship. You know what you could compare that word workmanship in Greek to? You're His painting. You're His piece of clay. And God is taking your life and what He has planned in eternity, and He's going to make you into a trophy that will display throughout eternity the glory of His grace in choosing you. Look what it says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, here. Why did God choose you? For His glory, His grace. Why? So, because you're His workmanship? He's working in you? You're going to be, it says in other parts of Scripture, displayed to principalities and powers. To be, who are those principalities and powers? You ever notice that in Ephesians chapter 6? We wrestle not against principalities and powers. We wrestle not against humans, but principalities and powers. Who are these things? It's weird, huh? So God has chosen you. We do have another book we could go to for one second that hints a little more. Why the choice of us? Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. For consider your calling, brethren, 1 Corinthians 1:26. There were not many wise that God called among you. Why wouldn't God call many wise people to Himself? So it looks like when God chose me, He wanted the biggest idiot. And all the people said, Amen. God has not chosen the wise things of this world according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but here, verse 27, here is another reason for God's choice. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world. You know why God chose you as His workmanship? The Bible says we're the fools of this world. Now, which would you get greater glory from? To the praise of His glory. Would you get the greater glory by calling the best, the humans that made the best, or the worst? You would get the greatest glory because you would choose the worst and then work on them to display the glory of your unmerited favor upon them. This is what makes me upset with fundamentalist Christianity. They forget this. They begin to think that God chose them because they're the most righteous, the most holy, or the goody two-shoes. That's not why they were chosen. They were chosen because they were the most foolish things in this world.
God says here through Paul, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and the base things of the world. So here, why did God choose us? For His glory.
He chose us to make us His workmanship, and apparently when He chose in eternity past, He chose the worst. He chose those that were the worst. Sure humbles you, doesn't it? Because if you choose the best, you get no glory in that. Man can glorify and say, Lord, I know why You chose me. I'm the most handsome. I'm the most knowledgeable. I'm the best looking. And God says, none of that is why I chose you. Here is what God says. I chose you because you are the worst. You are the base. You are the weakest. You are the despised. You are the things that are not. And here is another reason why. That He, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 1, might nullify the things which are, so that here, no man may boast before God. That means this. You were chosen so that when you stand before God, Lord, I'm here solely on the basis of Your grace. There is nothing in me that commends that You would choose me. I am the base. I am the most wicked. Paul called himself the chief of what? Now imagine in evangelism if we really preached what the Bible says. How would you then in evangelism handle your witnessing to people that don't believe? You know what you should say to them? Here is the reasons why I've shown you. When you meet a sinner, what do most of these Bible thumpers do? They throw the Bible at them and tell them how wicked they are. Well, I don't know if that is what the Bible is telling us. Here is what evangelism in light of these verses should be. If God saved me and had mercy and grace on me, then He can have mercy and grace on anyone. You see how Christians, because the Bible is no longer preached in churches, how we've lost our way? This is why some people react against fundamentalist Christians, because the attitude of fundamentalist Christians is, look how wonderful I am. God chose me because I'm a saint. God is in the job of giving His grace to the worst, not the best. There's another, if we go outside of Paul, so change your evangelism. Just tell them this. You meet somebody that, I don't blame you not liking Christians, but let me tell you, if the Lord saved me and I'm the worst, He can save you because you're better than I am. There's another. Why did God choose us? Well, we can go outside of Paul. And we can go to Peter. It says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Did you know that? You know what foreknowledge is? You are no surprise to God. He foreknew you. He knew you before you were even born. As a matter of fact, when we get back to the other passage, it's going to say, before the foundation of the world. So what is in God's foreknowledge about you? Doesn't say. Peter doesn't say. He doesn't answer it. Guess what? God doesn't have to communicate everything to us as to why, except this. This is what God is saying. He chose you. He foreknew you. You say, well, maybe he foreknew that I would believe. Well, it doesn't say that. But we do know some things, don't we? He chose you. He foreknew you. God knew all about you. The Psalm 139 of David. O Lord, you search me, you know me. Before I even get up, you know about it. Every movement I make, David said in Psalm 139, you're aware of. And even before there was a word on my lips, what? You're aware of. And he said this, I can never escape your presence. So let's go back to Ephesians. We go back. Just as he chose us, then note what it says. In him. Now this is the two, if I may say, the most important words in Ephesians. You ready? You know, when we get to English, we ignore little things. We like the word choose. We like other words here, but the most important words in Ephesians are a little phrase. You ready? The most important word in the book of Ephesians is this one phrase. He chose us, we're no accident, in him. The word in him is the most important phrase in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to show you how many times it's repeated over and over again in different ways. And it involves the choice of God, and the reason why he chose you is that you are in him. But who's to him? If this, Dave, is the most important phrase in this book, in him. Who is the in him? Why, Dave, do you say it's the most important phrase in the book of Ephesians? We'll tell you about that next week. Next week we take up the word, the most important phrase, actually the phrase, of the profound significance of the meaning of the word in him. You shouldn't ignore little phrases like that because they are loaded with meaning.